Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 36. In the passages leading up to this present one, the question was repeated, who is Jesus? Herod had wondered, who is this man? Who is doing all these things? He thought it was either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Later on, Jesus would ask his disciples himself as he brought them up to the area around Caesarea Philippi. He said, who do people say that I am? And again, they said, Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter knew better. And this morning we will see a further answer given about who Christ is, this time not from Peter, but directly from heaven, from God the Father himself answering this question, as God the Father gives glory and honor to his Son in perhaps the most remarkable meeting in all of history. For all you who love Christ and all who you who are in Christ, you will find much to rejoice in at Christ's glory here revealed, and much to look forward to as we will one day be glorified together with him. This is God's word, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might see it and not only live, but be transformed from glory to glory. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him, run with endurance the race that you've set before us. Give us understanding as we listen to your word and consider it. Give us wisdom that we might honor you as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is one of those passages where we feel almost instinctively that we need to take off our shoes, for we are on holy ground. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is one of those major moments in his ministry, in his life, along with his birth, his baptism, his death, his resurrection and ascension. Of those, the transfiguration probably receives the least attention, but it demands special attention from us nonetheless, for at least four reasons. For one, this account in Luke's account is the fullest of all of the Gospels in telling us the transfiguration. In this account and in the others, the transfiguration is a turning point, along with Peter's confession, a turning point in the whole gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has been growing in popularity. The last miracle we saw, he fed 5,000 men, besides many more women and children, with just a few loaves and a couple fish. And it was a wonderful miracle. People were coming from all over to see him. But from this point on, he's withdrawing more and more to his inner circle of disciples. And he's going to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to them specifically as the crowd disperses. He's leading from this point on to the cross. And we'll see over and over again this repeated phrase that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross, the departure that he had to accomplish in Jerusalem. So this passage is a high point in the gospel, is a turning point as well. And for that reason, what happens here is very important for us to consider. Secondly, in this passage, the Father himself speaks from heaven. And that is something that happens only three times in all the Gospels. Once at Jesus' baptism, the second time here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the third time at the end of his ministry. So at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven. If he only speaks, I mean, if God the Father speaks at all, it deserves our careful attention. If he only speaks three times, we must very carefully consider what he's saying, especially when he's repeating himself. He keeps bringing us to his Son. So that makes this moment very, very important. Thirdly, something that's quite remarkable, here we have Moses and Elijah appear visibly to speak with Moses. If you can think of another time in the Bible where something similar happens, you'll realize there's not much to compare it to. Moses and Elijah have come from heaven. They're here speaking with Jesus, and that is extraordinary. And this gives us a very instructive glimpse into the life of heaven and indeed our future. Finally, Jesus' personal glory is revealed in this passage in a way different than at any other time in his ministry, including after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he wasn't shining bright. Sometimes people thought he was a gardener or someone else. They didn't recognize him. But here, Jesus is transfigured in glory, something that we don't see at any other time in his ministry. There's actually so much here for us to consider that although Peter wanted to stay there longer and couldn't, I want us to. I want us to stay here and consider this week and next week. Today, I want us to focus especially on Christ's glory and this glorious meeting. The first thing I want you to notice is that this whole event begins with communion with God. It's only Luke who mentions this, as he often does, that Jesus was praying. They went up to the mountain for the purpose of prayer. And Jesus selects with him three disciples, again, Peter, John, and James. These were the three that were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three who see Jesus' glory on the mountain will be the same three that see his agony in the valley, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's weeping and sweating drops of blood. These three will see Jesus at the height of glory and at the low point of his suffering. Why Jesus selects these three, I don't know, but it's three witnesses for one, and he wanted them to see it. They were probably his best friends. And they go up to the mountain specifically for the purpose of praying. Now, although of all men, Jesus prayed without ceasing. We see that every new phase in Jesus' ministry begins with prayer. His baptism, he was praying. His selecting his disciples, he prayed all night. Here, he was praying, it seems all night perhaps. And in Gethsemane, before he is killed, he prays again all night long. And it is in loving communion with God, we see here, that we can expect his greatest manifestations of his glory to us. All three times that the Father speaks from heaven, it is in response to Jesus praying. Every single time Jesus was praying and God responds. John 14:21 says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So it was for Jesus here. In his prayer, God reveals himself. God gives honor and glory and speaks audibly. Indeed, here in this passage, we see Jesus reflecting that glory. It's precisely while he is praying, it says, that his face is changed. The word that Matthew and Mark use is the word transfigured. And so we call this the transfiguration. Precisely while Jesus is praying, his face begins to shine. Matthew says, like the sun. Just a glimpse of what awaits us in heaven, where there will be no need for the sun. For the glory of God is the light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Here we see just a preview of that. Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun. Now you might remember somebody else who was talking with God on another mountain, and his face began to shine. Anybody know? Moses, right? Who's here on this mountain too? Moses spoke with God on Mount Sinai, and afterwards, he didn't even realize it at first, as he comes down with the Ten Commandments in his hands, his face was shining, and it terrified the people who saw it. Moses began to cover that his face. Every time he would speak with God, he would unveil himself, and his face would shine, and then he would cover it so they wouldn't see the end of what was fading away. Moses' glory was different, though. Moses' glory was a reflection only, it would seem, a reflection that could be hidden by his clothes. Not so with Jesus. Jesus cannot hide this glory with clothes. In fact, his glory transforms his clothes. It not just only shines through his clothes, but his clothes themselves are transformed. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke says that his clothing became dazzling white, a word only used here, I think, but the suggestive of lightning. And Matthew says it was as white as light. I wonder if the disciples then or afterwards remembered this when they heard that great priestly benediction, "The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you." Or when they sang Psalm 104, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." How could they not remember this the next time they read those words? The Lord Jesus, you see, is the King of glory. Moses prayed on the mountain, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "No one can see my face and live." Here, though, Moses' prayer is answered. He sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, Colossians tells us, is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. So much so that Jesus himself would say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John, who saw this, was there, wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I wonder, in fact, if this manifestation of his glory was part of what Jesus had been praying for. Because later on in John 17, the day before he dies, he would pray this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." It is Jesus' desire, brothers and sisters, that you behold his glory, that you might be with him where he is, that you would see him greater than this and be transformed by that glory. Now, Jesus has this glory in and of himself, for he is God. It's not merely a reflection like the moon with the sun, but it comes from within. He has glory also as the perfect man. Men were made in God's image, and Jesus is the perfect image of God. He also has glory as our mediator. He was raised in glory. He will return in glory. And some of this glory is given to him by the Father. And this is what Peter says when he explains this event, when he refers to it in 2 Peter 1. Remember, Peter's here. He sees it. 2 Peter says this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." The Father himself, you see, longs to glorify the Son. He longs to bring Jesus glory and honor. And you are being very godly, very much like God, if you seek to give glory and honor to Jesus as well, for God the Father does. Now, as the disciples, somehow they're sleeping through this. So these guys, they just must have been tired guys, because they slept on the mountain, they missed some of his glory. They slept in the garden, missed some of his agony. Perhaps it was from the vision itself, because we see oftentimes the visions were so powerful, people would fall like Daniel into a deep sleep. But I'm guessing they're just tired. And then they're kind of in a sleepy state, and then they're brought back to being fully awake, and they see his glory. That's the first thing that's mentioned. I mean, how can you not? His face is shining like the sun. But much to their surprise, there are two other people there, Moses and Elijah, also in glory. Now, Matthew and Mark do not describe Moses and Elijah being in glory. This is the only reference, and there's no description of it. It's just that they're in glory. So there must be some degrees of glory. Jesus is far more glorious, but Moses and Elijah are often also in glory. I want you to all consider as well this meeting, for it gives us a little glimpse behind the heavenly veil into the life of heaven. For the disciples, they probably wondered, did I just die? Am I in heaven right now? Because here's Jesus, face shining like the sun. His clothes are gloriously white. That wasn't the way it was before. And Moses and Elijah are here. So I must be in heaven, or I don't know how to explain this. It's kind of a side note to the main story, this meeting, but I want you to consider today what this teaches us about life after death and the life in heaven. First of all, we see that saints who have died in the Lord are alive and well. Moses had died almost 1,300 500 years earlier, and I'd say he's aged pretty well for himself. He's looking glorious, probably better than he ever had before. He is not in some state of soul sleep. He is there. He is active. He has some knowledge of what's going on. He is with the Lord. He is serving the Lord. Elijah, too, is there. Elijah, who almost 800 years earlier didn't die, but went up to heaven, was transported up there. And these two guys also remind us that however we end up with the Lord, whether we die like Moses, or whether when Jesus returns in glory, we meet him in the air like Elijah, we both end up the same in the same place in the same way. Safe with the Lord, with him, knowing him. So we see that saints who have died in the Lord, they are still alive to God. Jesus would argue with the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Sadducees, who, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection, and he argues with them, saying that God is not, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not, I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to God. If you were to go up to heaven right now and you would see these saints there, you would know that there's life after death, that all is well there. Here we see a glimpse of it. Those who have died in the Lord are with the Lord. They are active. They are safe. They are awake. Eternal life is real. We also see some other things about the life in heaven. They have this relationship to Christ, and they are caught up in considering the great works of redemption that Jesus is going to do. So they are somewhat aware of what's going on earth. You know, heaven has its own history. It's changing every day, and people arrive every day, probably with plenty of news about what's going on here, if they share it, or perhaps they just know. Moses and Elijah are here talking with Jesus, and only Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about Christ's upcoming departure, or as the Greek would have it, his exodus. Moses was speaking to Jesus about his upcoming exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's speaking of his redemptive work. And if you remember the Exodus, that was a work of great, the redemptive work of the Old Testament. When the Passover lamb was put to death, that the firstborn of sons of Israel might live. And God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, delivering them from the land of bondage and slavery, bringing them to a life of service with himself and into communion with himself. That was a picture of what Jesus is going to accomplish. This is what Moses and Elijah are talking with, I imagine, encouraging him in the journey that lies ahead. Because this was not an escape from the cross, but preparation for it. Here they are caught up in discussing not the Roman Empire or anything else, but Jesus' redemptive work. Peter, in 1 Peter, will say that angels long to look into the mysteries of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, if heavenly saints are fixated on this, if the angels long to look into this, the saints in Revelation, they sing praise to God for his redemptive work. Shouldn't our minds also be fixed on Jesus and his redemptive work, his saving work? That's not just being heavenly minded. That's what the people in heaven think about, sing about, rejoice in. So we see a few things about the believers who have died in the Lord. They are active. They are here in service to Jesus. They are interested in the work that Jesus is going to accomplish. After all, if Jesus doesn't accomplish it, Moses and Elijah won't be saved either. And we also see that they know each other. Now, it doesn't seem in Luke here, or Matthew and Mark, that there's any interaction between Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. They wake up and they see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and then they see Moses and Elijah entering the cloud about to leave. And Peter doesn't want it to stop. He says, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay longer. I'll build some tents for them. Now, I'll talk about that more next time, but Peter was right that it was good for them to be there. It was a foretaste of heaven. And if it was good for them to be there with just Moses and Elijah, how much better will it be to be with all the saints and all the angels without interruption, not in some little measly tent, but in a mansion that God has built specifically for you, a city that God has built. Well, Moses and Peter, James, and John, they somehow recognize Moses and Elijah, despite it seems like probably not being introduced to them. They just seem to know. And maybe it will be like that in heaven, that we just know each other. And that would be wonderful. Or if you have to meet everybody, you'll have plenty of time when you're there. But it seems that they just know who they are. And so this gives us a little glimpse of heaven. And it is good. Peter was right about that it was good for them to be there. That's why Jesus brought them there, because it was good for them. One day, we will see something better. One day, we will behold Jesus with unveiled face. His glory will outshine even what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there'll be no interruption, no sin, just joy in the presence of our Master. And we might even be a little bit jealous of the disciples this morning. But the truth is that we have similar blessings even now. Peter and James and John had a wonderful sight of the Lord Jesus and of Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of God from heaven. That's a pretty good day. I don't know how they went down the mountain and didn't talk about that, how they kept their mouths shut and didn't tell the other disciples, because they had a pretty good day, right? But they don't. And we have something just as good as what the disciples had. We have Scripture. And this is actually what Peter points us to when he recalls this event in 1 Peter. He says this, to continue that passage I quoted earlier, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We don't have to hear God's voice from heaven to have God's word just as sure. We have it right here, as fully confirmed as anything that they would witness on the mountain or at any other time. God's word in your hand is just as sure as that voice from heaven. So says Peter, who was there. But wouldn't it be wonderful, though, to worship God with Moses and Elijah? Well, we do that too. We have done that this morning. Hebrews 12 tells us that even now we've come not to a mountain that may not be touched, Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. It might not look as impressive here in this little building here in Mount Pleasant, but our worship doesn't end here. It is united with the worship of angels in heaven and with Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John and Jesus. So we have this experience, though we might not see it with our eyes, we walk by faith. And we know that we are worshiping with the church all over the world and the church triumphant. And we too behold Jesus Christ and we are transformed. I want you to know that Scripture doesn't just speak of Christ's transfiguration, but yours too. The very same word that Matthew and Mark use for Christ's transfiguration is used of us in Romans chapter 12, where it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be transfigured by the renewal of your mind." Even now, as our minds are conformed to Scripture, and we are given the mind of Christ, glory begins in our minds. Our minds are being transfigured even now. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another, as we behold by faith the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, God's glory is a transforming glory. When he appears, John writes, we don't know what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. That will be by sight. But even now, by faith, we see him. We see him with the eyes of faith. And because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed by it into the same glory. Beholding him by faith as he reveals himself in Scripture, we begin to be transfigured ourselves, and we are brought more and more into conformity with our glorious Savior. Sometimes people wonder, if God knows everything, why do we pray? And that is a very pragmatic and poor view of prayer. When we pray, we spend time with God. You might not hear a voice replying, but you do not leave the same. You are changed when you commune with God. And that is the wonderful blessing. Being in God's presence changes us, transforms us. You should come pray with us if you can this evening. Spending time with the Lord makes us more like him. It takes our eyes off of this world and fixes them on God and on heaven. What a glorious hope we have, brothers and sisters. For one day, we will see him just as he is. The pure in heart will see God. And we will be made like him. What a glorious hope. So lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. We see here that the gospel is true. Eternal life is certain. And you who are in Christ have a blessed hope, as you await the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May this glorious hope wean you from the love of the world and fix your eyes onto something much better, the one you love, the great God, who you will surely see very soon. And when he appears, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us patience to wait for your return. We pray that you would prepare us for it, and that even today, even now, we might behold your glorious face by faith. We thank you for your love to the saints who have gone before us, that they enjoy you even today and are not lost, but just gone ahead. We pray that we might be with them, be with you one day soon, that we might have joy in your presence forever and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.